I've written a column for the latest issues, etc. journal titled Closed Communion, Biblical, Historical, Lutheran, and Loving. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Nancy Almodovar writes about her journey from the profound doubt produced by her former Calvinist beliefs to the absolute certainty of Lutheran theology. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
The great thing about being tolerant is that you can do that from your couch. You know, you can just lay there and do nothing, and you're successfully tolerating everything in the world. It doesn't really require anything of you.
It's important to understand that what begins as discrimination becomes secularization. You can't have a system where you legally privilege one religion without causing blowback.
The problem is if you go into marriage with this false ideal of self-actualization, then if you don't get that self-actualization, you've got your built-in excuse to quit.
The answer to despair is God's word. Living, mighty, efficacious. The answer to despair is our baptism. The answer to despair is the Holy Supper.
College students graduating during COVID-19, love Issues, etc.
It is a masterpiece. There's no other way of putting it. Sit down sometime, even in English, and read that book near the end of the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. It sounds like an Old Testament book because it spends so much time explaining and understanding Jesus in Old Testament terms, in terms of the angels who mediated the giving of the law, in terms of Moses, in terms of the old sacrificial system, and Jesus is greater than all of them. It has a high-flown Christology. It has a deep understanding of Christ's atoning work. It has some difficult-to-understand passages, but it is a masterpiece. People have puzzled over who made this masterpiece, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, but who was the human author? We don't know, but maybe that's because if we did, we'd probably give him too much credit for this masterpiece, the book of Hebrews. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Monday afternoon, May the 18th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible, continues today. We'll be talking about Hebrews with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Then we'll be going through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line. That email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, and the comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us for our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible, to talk about the book of Hebrews, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas, host of the weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. He's author of the new book, And Take They Our Life, Martin Luther's Theology of Martyrdom, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
I have heard from many people that the book of Hebrews is a sermon. Why do scholars say that about this book?
Well, it's one of the hints that it gives. I mean, it's very different than any other letter that we're used to. It doesn't follow all of the formal constructs that the other, for example, epistles, both of St. Paul and the other apostles follow. It already comes to us as a very different genre. And then at the very end, chapter 13, the author, the preacher of the Hebrews, tells us that this is a word of exhortation. So the text itself tells us that this is a sermon, or at least a written form of exhortation, a written sermon for the people to rejoice in and to encourage them. So that's the first hint. The second is the way that it's structured. It has a, like you mentioned in the introduction, it's got beautiful rhetoric, but it's rhetoric that's bent not only towards understanding things rightly, but also to pressing that understanding into our own lives. It goes back and forth between insight and exhortation, teaching and instruction. And so those moves back and forth are the same moves that the preacher wants to make. It's not just enough to know these things, but to know, in fact, what it means for us as we suffer in this life, and especially for the Hebrews. It seems like the recipients of this sermon, this letter, are struggling to keep the faith in the midst of persecution and trouble. And so the letter comes to them to give them this deep and profound encouragement to keep going, to keep running, to get to the finish line where Jesus waits for us. And so the text culminates in that beautiful picture of running the race and coming to the end where Jesus is. So it has all the marks, both kind of internally in how it's written and also in what it says, that this is a sermon.
We should point out that these epistles, whether they are something like this, we don't know who wrote this for sure, or Paul's epistles, they would have been read for the assembly. They may not have been intended to be sermons per se, but they probably would have been read as a word from the apostle on the Lord's Day for the entire assembly, even if they weren't intended to be rhetorically a sermon.
Absolutely. And I've wondered if there's a way to bring that back. I mean, I haven't tried it or experimented with it in any sort of public way, but maybe we should. One of the things I try to do in, you know, getting ready for these conversations and just in general is to try to take as much of a text as I can in one chunk. I mean, just to get Romans in one chunk or Hebrews in one chunk. And all of a sudden, the structure, the movement of the text, this all the sort of overflow argument starts to show itself. And that, I mean, amongst all of the details of the text, that's the stuff that you don't want to miss. And you start to see that how these were written to be delivered in that way, so that, and there's one place where Paul even says it, when all the people are gathered together, read this letter to them. And that gives us a hint that that's how these were to be received. Someone would stand up and give attention to the reading of this thing so that the people could be encouraged by it.
We will talk about its, I'm not going to say disputed status. I'm going to say not necessarily known to all of the church in the first centuries, its anti-legomena status in a few minutes. But that kind of goes hand in hand with its authorship. And I think that the fact that it's received as apostolic, maybe the earliest Christians did know who actually wrote this thing. What's the best guess?
Yeah, it's tricky. There's a lot of options. So there's, and a lot of theories have been put forth. Paul, Barnabas, Timothy, Apollos, Luke, Clement of Rome, Silvanus, Aquila. These are some of the options, and different people have different arguments for different ones. I was looking at the Kleinig commentary, and he kind of lists the top four in ascending order. I think he puts Luke at his number one. Luther thought Apollos. One of the earliest ones was Barnabas. I think that was by like Origen or something. But part of the debate was because it just doesn't say who wrote it. But the idea that the scriptures are the prophetic and apostolic books means that we want to connect the books, at least in some ways, to one of the apostles. This was important in the ancient church. For whatever reason, it's lost its importance for us today, but I don't think it should. So Mark, for example, was not one of the 12 apostles, and yet his gospel is connected to Peter. Luke was also not one of the apostles, but his work and ministry was connected to St. Paul. And so from the beginning, the book of Hebrews has been connected to the ministry and the teaching of St. Paul. Some have said that it came straight from the pen of St. Paul. Others have said that because of the verse in chapter 2 that says, I didn't receive this directly, I was taught it, means it can't be St. Paul. I don't think that excludes Paul as the author, but it's always been understood to be Pauline in the sense that it bears the mark of his apostolic teaching.
Who is it to? Because it's not like Hebrews is a place like Ephesus or Thessalonica.
Yeah, we get it. In fact, as we sort of in the scheme of our overall study, we're moving now away from those letters of Paul and then towards the Catholic epistles that'll come next with James. Those are going to be named after who they're written by. Paul's letters are who they're addressed to, but Hebrews is kind of in the middle, and the name Hebrews is not anywhere in the text, but it has such a encouragement to those Christians who seem to be Jewish converts and who are now struggling and maybe even tempted to go back to Judaism from Christianity. And so it has this name to the Hebrews because of that strong identity of the recipients of this letter and this sermon. And the only hint that we have is in the last few verses, it says, those from Italy greet you. And so there's the indication there is that the recipients are in Italy somewhere, and then therefore probably in Rome. And so as our best guess is that this was a church of made up chiefly of Jewish converts to Christianity who had endured some persecution and now were going through another wave of persecution, and it was wearing them out. They were not digging into their Bible study. They were not going to church. And because of these things, they were tempted to fall away. And so this letter comes to them as an encouragement to hold fast the faith that was delivered to them.
Does all that information give us any idea of an authorship date for this thing?
The answer is sort of, but not really. I mean, we can't hone in on this. We think that this, it's mentioned in a letter written by Clement of Rome in the year 90 AD. So it had to be in circulation already before 90. Some people have dated that letter earlier, 74, and that pushes Hebrews earlier than that. We probably have 46 as the early date. That gets into kind of towards the end of the ministry of St. Paul, maybe even towards the beginning part of that. So we have this huge range of when it was written, probably a little bit later. There's a lot of discussion when it comes to the date about, was this written before or after the destruction of the temple, which happened on August 11th in the year 70 AD? And is the writing, the such unfolding of the meaning of the temple and Jesus being greater than the temple, greater than the sacrifice, greater than the priesthood, is that concurrent with the destruction of Jerusalem? I think it can be totally independent of those things. And I always prefer the early date. So I like it coming 60, 50, 60 before the destruction of the temple, but there's no way to really pin that down. It's just an informed guess.
So there's this division in the books of the Bible, largely with the New Testament books, where the early Christians, not all early Christians, seem to be aware of or make use of certain books. And the ones that everyone agreed on were called the Homilegumena. And the ones that not everyone agreed on were the Antilegumena. It's often presented, Brian, as though kind of the earliest Christians were voting on whether or not a book should be in the Bible. Correct that misperception. And since Hebrews is the first one of these that we're going to talk about, how should we deal with that issue?
Yeah, I think you know the way you presented it is really helpful, because it's more of a historical designation than anything else. So I mean, we just got to think that as the church was growing and spreading, all this stuff was happening fast. I mean, when Jesus makes the promise that the devil is bound to no longer deceive the nations, it's like the gospel, it's like a forest fire in Australia. I mean, it's just spreading everywhere. And all these letters and gospels and are being written and copied and spread to get to all these places. And the church is doing the best they can to start to collect them. But you got to think that, it's one at a time. These things are coming together. And so there's some of these letters that come a little bit later are not in the earliest collections. They aren't available in every place. And so there's some books that were. I mean, everybody had the four Gospels. Everyone had the Paul's letters. These were in all the early collections. But there were some books that just weren't there. Hebrews was one of them. Revelation was one of them. Jude and 2 Peter and the 2nd and 3rd John. These just aren't everywhere. And so the church has given a category for them, the Antilegomena, which meant that they weren't in every place attested. So there you have it. And it was a common way of thinking about them, especially, Chemnitz writes about them, all the old Lutherans write about them. For us, all these questions have been settled for so long that it's strange for us to go back and imagine these things. I mean, it's strange for us to imagine just not being able to go back, just go down to the Bible bookstore and pick up a copy of the Bible. So that is, we have to realize how precious a gift that is that the Lord has given us, that the book of the Bible is available for every household. So we're so far removed from the struggle to put these things together and to collect them and treasure them that the idea that these weren't had and known well in every place is hard for us, and sometimes it scandalizes us, but it shouldn't.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. The book today is the book of Hebrews. He's co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. When we come back, we'll get to a general theme and something of an outline for the book of Hebrews. Then we'll kind of walk through it as much as we can in the time allowing. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Despair says nobody cares, and that's not true.
Dr. Christian Kincaid, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, Living with Grief, Bound by Sorrow, Wrapped in Comfort.
And despair says there's no hope for me, and that's not true. To despair is not of God.
Learn more about living with grief at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040.
Have you ever wondered if your investments could do more? I mean, a whole lot more? This is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. When you invest with us, you not only earn a competitive interest rate, but your investment goes to strengthen Lutheran Church Missouri Synod church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations through low-cost loans and services. To learn more, visit lcef.org/invest101.
Still proclaiming the Word of God during a global pandemic, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Teach, learn, connect at Louisville's Our Savior Lutheran Church and School. Our school is the only LCMS school in the greater Louisville metro area. It's a traditional Christian school with a rich history of academic excellence. From preschool through eighth grade, our teachers, staff, and church congregation connect with children across our city every day. Learn more online at Facebook or Twitter or call 502-426-0864.
This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're devoted to our Lutheran confession and committed to strong academics. Please encourage your child, grandchild, or godchild to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking at the book of Hebrews in our series Introducing the Books of the Bible with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller. So, Brian, there's a lot in Hebrews. It is, as I said at the very beginning, a masterpiece. It hangs together beautifully, but there's a lot of stuff in there. How would you discern a general message or theme?
Yeah, I was looking through just to kind of figure out how to outline the thing, and I looked through a handful of commentaries, and all of them are really different, which is an amazing thing. In some ways, I don't know exactly how to... Hebrews is kind of flat. That's going to sound wrong, but in other words, it's like it's coming at you all at once, and it's got this richness to it, but it's so interwoven, and the parts are all connected that it's hard to connect the stops and the starts. Like, it doesn't... You know, it's not like when you look at a sound wave of someone talking and you see where they pause and but Hebrews just kind of comes at you. Whoom, and there's so Kleinig has a outline that I think is pretty good. If you go to start at the first verse and you go to chapter 2 verse 4, you have an introduction about the speaking of God. It's really going to contrast Jesus and the word that he's spoken and start getting into the angels. Chapter 2, verse 5 to chapter 5, verse 10 introduces the theme of rest and the promise of God's rest. That's the theme of Sabbath. Chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 20 talks about having faith that's patient to inherit the blessing. And that's sort of a seed that's planted there about faith that's going to bloom a little bit later. Chapter 7, verse 1 to 10, verse 25 is a long sustained argument about Jesus as the high priest. Really quite beautiful, and that's going to be the theological heart of and teaching heart of Hebrews. And then it gets into what it means for us, how our faith sustains us. So chapter 10, verse 26, all the way to 12, 27, talks about how our faith in Christ is the basis of our hope in God. That's where we have that fantastic chapter 11 of all those faithful who went before us. Chapter 12, verse 28 to chapter 13, verse 21, talks about our own God-pleasing participation in the divine service. And then there's some concluding remarks and greetings in the last three or four verses. So that's one way to outline it. But again, everyone can do it differently. Everyone does do it differently. And so there's no strong outline because there's so many different ways to do it. You can outline it theologically. You can outline it rhetorically. You can outline it topically. You can outline it just how it is using the Old Testament. There's so many different lines of thought that are running through that there's a lot of different ways to do it.
It's so deeply rooted in the Old Testament, bringing forth Old Testament characters, narratives, all of those things. And it does seem, although it's very instructive in the Old Testament, it does seem to presuppose a deep knowledge of the Old Testament texts, doesn't it?
There's one place where the author is listing all these Old Testament things, like the priesthood and the candles and the bread, and it's kind of gives a little tour of the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and it says, right now we don't have time to get into the details. Oh, man! And you just, because it is the idea that there's so much that you're bringing with you to this, which is an amazing thing. Because at the same time, one of the problems that the recipients of this letter have is that they're not moving past the milk. There's a long discussion about how they should be on to the meat, but they're still eating the theological milk. And because of that, their faith is at risk. They're not maturing in the faith. It's an amazing little section. But it does seem like that they have a profound knowledge of the Old Testament. And that's good. And not just the Old Testament, but the priesthood and the sacrifices, the temple, and the way that the ceremonial law worked in the Old Testament. And that's a good reminder for us, because the Bible comes to us in pictures and images, and chiefly those images come from the temple or maybe from the battlefield or from the farm. And so we want to especially go and get the picture of what it was going on in the temple, what was happening with the priests. We should thank God that he had all of those instructions written down for us and preserved for us so that we can understand the picture that he wanted to preach for 1,500 years in the Old Testament while the people were waiting for Jesus to come.
So it starts out kind of strange, at least to our way of thinking today, by making an argument that Jesus is greater than the angels. And I remember the first time I came across this, studying this book as probably an early teenager, I remember thinking, who gets Jesus mixed up with angels?
Yeah.
Who's making the argument that somehow Jesus is an angel, or that the angels are greater than Jesus? It's only been in the last several years that really he's starting with these angelic beings, and he's going to build the case throughout the book that Jesus is greater than everything. Mm-hmm. But the angels is a good starting place, isn't it?
Sure, sure. And it seems like there was a lot of confusion about this growing out of Jewish tradition. When you read through like the books of Moses, there's not a lot of angel stuff happening in the books of Moses. But when you get into the Midrash and into the Jewish, especially into the kind of mystical Kabbalistic tradition, there's a huge, huge place for the angels. And so the angels start to have a bigger and bigger role. In fact, probably as Judaism is mixing up with Gnosticism, the idea of the sort of the mediating gods and the demiurge of the Gnostics, this kind of, you have like the emanating God, and then you have these emanations of gods, and that's the picture of the angels, and that starts to get all mixed up together. And so that apparently had happened to the congregation here that's receiving this letter, that some of that false theology was getting in there, and the idea then was that Jesus was just one of the angels. Now, we say just one of the angels because I think we got that pretty clear in our own minds, but that was all sort of muddled up back then. So he needs to make the argument. And for them, it would have been a strong argument. I mean, it would have meant something that this argument is being presented to them, that Jesus is not an angel. He is a son. He is the son. So it begins with this contrast. How does God talk to the angels, and how does God talk to the son? Which is really beautiful. To look at the verses that are listed there in chapter 1, he starts with verse 5, for example. To which of the angels did he say, "You're my son, and I will be to him a father, and you to be a son"? Now, just to think of this, Todd, how the scriptures are so, I mean, this is a gracious gift that God gives, is that in the scriptures is unfolded the conversation between the Father and the Son. Between the Son and the Father. Later in chapter 10, it'll be Psalm 40, where Jesus is talking, the Son is talking to the Father. Here the Father's talking to the Son. And the writer says, he doesn't talk to the angels like that. To the angels, he says, "Let the angels of God worship him." To the angels, he says, "You're ministers, you're a fire, you're ministering spirits." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." It starts out with this contrast between the way the Father talks to the angels and the way the Father talks to the Son. And this shows that the Son is clearly exalted above the angels.
It carries with it, almost without stating it, it carries with it a very deep Christology and a presupposition of something that the Jews of the first century, not Christians, but Jews of the first century, would have found deeply offensive. And that is a teaching of the Trinity. It's a Father and Son. Now, the Holy Spirit is not necessarily mentioned here explicitly, but that kind of goes along with the package.
Yeah, that's right. When it's someone told me one time, if you ever want to see where Jesus claimed to be God or equal to God or the Son of God or whatever, you just have to look at where the Pharisees are trying to stone him and then just go back a verse, which is really helpful. So that every time they are trying to right on the spot put Jesus to death for blasphemy, it's because he claimed to be God, made himself equal to God, they say. And so this was, not only, do we know it was troubling, but we see how troubling it was, how scandalous it was, even during the life of Jesus. And that scandal would have continued because the church continued to claim the same things about Jesus that he himself claimed, that he was with God, that he was God, that he was in God, that he and the Father are one, that Jesus is divine. So that was not only scandalous for the life of Jesus, but after he was in the life of the church, anytime the church would go to the synagogues, anytime the church would go anywhere where there was a Jewish presence, that was going to be the scandal. And they were going to be, Jesus promised it, you'll be dragged into the synagogues and thrown out because of my name. And so it was.
It's also a fantastic starting point where Jesus, in the very first verses, is now the first-hand spokesman. He speaks for himself and for his Father rather than there being a mediation. And that's going to be a theme that's picked up with the priesthood and all sorts of other Old Testament elements later in the book.
Yeah. I think it's in 1 Peter. Oh, man, I should know where this is, where it indicates that the law was mediated to Moses through the hands of the angels. Maybe that's Paul. I'm sorry, I can't remember that. But that's the, we don't know that from reading the books of Moses, but we know it from the New Testament, that the old covenant, the Ten Commandments and the instructions given to Moses on the temple were mediated through an angel. And so now, because the New Testament is given to us straight from Jesus, it already has that directness to it. And it's one of the marks that makes what we have in the New Testament better than the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. It's because it comes straight from the mouth of Jesus.
In chapter 2, there is a warning about drifting away. Maybe that has something to do with what you mentioned earlier, and that is some of the recipients of this letter might have been tempted to return to Judaism.
Yeah, that's right. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." And that's the danger. That's what this entire sermon is addressing, the danger of drifting away. And it's going to show the symptoms of drifting away, the causes of drifting away, both internally and externally, the encouragement to not drift away, the assurance that we want to have. And in fact, it's going to start talking about the anchor that we have. So the picture is our lives are on a boat, and if we're unanchored, then we're just led every which way, driven by the waves, but we want to be anchored now in Christ so that we're not drifting. So this, in a way, gives us a hint at what's coming. It says, look, you have to give earnest heed to these things that you've heard. If you don't, then you'll drift away. And drifting away is the most dangerous thing. Drifting away from Christ is drifting towards death. It's drifting towards condemnation. It's drifting towards being lost. And that's the thing that's impelling this encouragement.
You say that chapter 2, verse 14 is one of your favorite texts to preach. What is it and why?
Oh, man. Here is what it says. "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." I don't know. Maybe I'll write a book on this verse one day because there's so much in it. But it says, okay, first, we have flesh and blood. That means we have this mortal body. Jesus partook of the same. That's the incarnation. It tells us why he was incarnate, so that he could share in this, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. So it says that he took upon flesh and blood for the purpose of dying, and he died for the purpose of destroying the one who had the power of death, which is an amazing thing. And then it tells us right there who it was. It's the devil who has the power of death. Now, this is an amazing text because we want to look around and say, look, the devil's not destroyed. The devil's loose. He's running things out there. But this is not, the text tells us that Jesus' death destroyed the devil. Just right there. You cannot escape it. He destroyed the devil, and he sets us free from the fear of death. Now, this is a profound insight that the fear of death is bondage to the devil. And we see that in the temptation of the martyrs. We see it in our everyday Christian life. To understand, when we fear death, we put ourselves in bondage to the devil. Just a plain old, right there, right before us. It's important for us to recognize that so we know what we're wrestling against. But that Jesus, in his death, destroyed the one who has the power of death. So he sets us free from that fear. So the Christian is marked by faith, by hope, by love, but in this way, by a lack of fear of death. The Christian is not afraid to die. Now we say, well, maybe I'm afraid to die. Well, we are wrestling with that. I mean, we're free from sin and we're free from a lot of other things. So we're wrestling from, but we should recognize that we should be wrestling with our fear of death. It puts it right here before us. So that when we're free from the fear of death, we're free from the devil's bondage. Now you say, well, how can it be? Because we look around again and see this fear of death. We see death everywhere. We see the devil ruling. It's helpful to look back at verse 8, where it quotes Psalm 8 in Hebrews 2, and it says, he's put everything under his feet, but we don't yet see it. So Jesus has ascended. He has conquered all things. He is ruling and reigning everything in the universe for the sake of the church, but we don't see it yet. We see Jesus in his weakness. We see the vision of the crucifixion, and that's what Jesus wants us to see. But we know from the scriptures, particularly this one, that Jesus has come to destroy the devil, and he's done it.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas, and co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. It's our series with him introducing the books of the Bible. The book today is Hebrews.
In sickness and in health, in these days of coronavirus panic, people are learning how difficult keeping this vow can be. The May issue of the Lutheran Witness looks at the wedding day. How does the couple plan their wedding with their pastor in a way that points to Christ, the only one by whom and through whom they can keep these impossible wedding vows? Read all about how Christ keeps his church in sickness and in health in the Lutheran Witness. Subscribe at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Lutheran Talk.
We have an ecumenical responsibility to hold forth the scriptures and to bear witness to grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone.
Lutheran Music. Listen anytime, anywhere in 2020 with the Lutheran Public Radio mobile app. Download for iPhone, Android, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues, Etc. congregational sponsor. Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois. Gloria Dei Lutheran, Davie, Florida. Holy Cross Lutheran, Moline, Illinois. Living Faith Lutheran, Cumming, Georgia. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Cedar Falls, Iowa. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Worth, Texas. St. John Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin. St. Paul Lutheran, Bridger, Montana. Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas. And Zion Lutheran, Douglas, Wyoming. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.
Hope exists because Jesus Christ, our risen, victorious Savior, we are never alone, for He has promised, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's a quote, by the way, from Hebrews 13:5 from the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May. It's called Living with Grief, Bound by Sorrow, Wrapped in Comfort by Dr. Christian Kincaid, a man who's acquainted with grief himself. You can find out more about this book at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House. They publish Living with Grief, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're looking at Hebrews in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. Now, he does kind of tip his hand here in chapter 2, verse 17, where we get to see what's coming by way of Jesus ends up being greater not only than the high priest, this kind of legendary priest out of the mists of time, Melchizedek, but even greater than the sacrifices and the temple itself.
Yeah, Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." So here the church is tempted and troubled, and the sermon's going to say, look, Jesus is precisely suited to help. It precisely suited to help because he is the great high priest, the sympathetic high priest, because he has atoned for the sins of the world and rescued you and delivered you and continues to care for you. It's really great. But this theme of the high priest is here introduced, and it's going to propel us through the body of the sermon here, of the letter, this idea of what Jesus has done and the ancient high priest, both in the tabernacle appointed by Moses and also in Melchizedek and his strange dealings with Abraham. These were both a preaching of the work that Jesus has done. But Jesus has done the true work. There's going to be something, and we can't miss this in Hebrews, and probably this is a key not only to Hebrews, but understanding the whole of the Scriptures, is that the Old Testament tabernacle and all the things that happened there, the sacrifices, the priesthood, everything that was there, was a copy of the heavenly courtroom that Moses entered into on Mount Sinai. Remember, and Hebrews quotes this from Exodus, God said to Moses, make a copy of everything that you see. So the tabernacle, and later the temple in Jerusalem, was a reflection or a shadow, that's the Hebrews language, was a shadow of the heavenly reality. But Jesus does his priestly work in reality, in heaven. And that is why he's able to sustain us. The work that Jesus does for us, it's first on earth in the cross and resurrection, outside of the city. It's an important point that Hebrews will make, but then into this heavenly reality. And so this idea of the heavenly high priest is introduced in this chapter, in this verse, and it's going to be unfolded for us beautifully.
So in this way, he's greater than Moses or all of the high priests that followed in the temple and the tabernacle, because he is not only affecting this himself in the actual thing after which the tabernacle was patterned, that is, in God's court, but he himself is also going to be a suitable, finally suitable substitute. That word propitiation carries that along with it, for the sins of mankind.
That's exactly right. Propitiation, the Greek word there, the hilasterion, is the Greek word used to translate the seat, the mercy seat, that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, in God gave Moses these instructions, build a box and make it out of acacia wood, covered in gold. Inside of it is the Ten Commandments, the pot full of manna, the gold, the bronze serpent was in there for a while till they took it out and destroyed it. Aaron's bud that bloomed was in there, his rod. And on top of it was a golden lid with two cherubim on it. And that golden lid was called the mercy seat, the hilasterion, where the high priest would come twice a year on the same day, the Day of Atonement, he'd go in there twice, and he'd take the blood of the bull, and he'd take the blood of the goat, and he'd put it on that seat there. So that's the place where the blood covered the Ten Commandments, which stood and accused the people. And so it's the covering that appeases God's wrath. That's the preaching of the Day of Atonement. And this is what Jesus has done. But he's not gone into the tabernacle or the temple on earth. He's gone into the original place. He's gone to the throne of God. He's gone to the true throne of God. And there he's put the blood, not of the bulls or the goats, but he's put his own blood there to make atonement for the people. It's so wonderful, this preaching. So that Jesus now, at his death and his resurrection, his blood is the propitiation. It's the wrath appeasing pouring out of blood that is accomplished not only in his death on earth, but then also in his ascension into heaven.
Talk about the concept of Sabbath rest and what the writer of Hebrews does with it.
Yeah, it starts in verse 7, but chapter 3, verse 7, the theme of rest is going to come, but it's going to come first as a warning. It gives a Psalm 95, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so it warns us, brethren, beware, lest there any of you with an evil heart from unbelief depart from the living God, so that you don't enter into his rest. But it kind of culminates in chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So there's a promise that we would enter into rest. It's amazing to see how it's actually unfolded and argued here, because the Old Testament has a lot about rest, the Sabbath day, and talking of God's rest, but it's a promised rest. It's not they haven't gotten to it yet. And you have this really somewhat mysterious verse that comes later in chapter 4, verse 11, where it says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, which is just kind of wild to think about, working hard in order to rest. But this is all of our theological work. I mean, if you wanted to put a name to why we try to defend Orthodox doctrine, this is what it would be. We're striving to enter into the rest. Our flesh always wants to do more. Our flesh always wants to atone for itself. Our flesh always wants to present a good resume to God so that we'll be able to somehow earn his love. And all of that is so dangerous because it mitigates against the death of Jesus. It argues against the sacrifice that he made. As soon as we try to argue our own righteousness, then we're saying that the death of Jesus is insufficient or unnecessary or whatever. So we have to strive to enter into his rest. In other words, we have to work to keep the doctrine straight so that our works don't get into the doctrine of justification. And so it's urging us here to let us strive to enter into the rest. There's some beautiful stuff here. I mean, there remain, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 9 says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So we're striving to stop working to earn God's good pleasure. We're striving to rest in the completed work of Jesus.
We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller on this Monday, May the 18th. Our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible, continues with the book of Hebrews. We'll talk about this little jewel of a verse there in chapter 4, the Word of God is living and active. I've written a column for the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Closed Communion, Biblical, Historical, Lutheran, and Loving. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Nancy Almodovar writes about her journey from the profound doubt produced by her former Calvinist beliefs to the absolute certainty of Lutheran theology. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union serves the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod community with car and personal loans, mortgages, credit cards, checking and savings accounts. Lutheran FCU supports LCMS organizations with its Spotlight Ministry program, and Lutheran Federal Credit Union allows you to make purchases with Apple Pay, Google Pay, and Samsung Pay using your digital wallet. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Good for you. Good for the church. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. LutheranFCU.org.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll continue our romp through Romans. Abraham, father of faith, promise guaranteed, peace through faith, reconciled while enemies, and death in Adam, life in Christ. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking at the book of Hebrews with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. There in chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is living and active. I think a lot of people who say, well, you know, Hebrews is one of those anti-legomena books, would have a hard time giving up that verse.
Yeah, it's a beautiful verse. I mean, it describes the Word of God in every way. The written Word of God, the preached Word of God, even the incarnate Word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word is alive. Jesus is not in the grave. And the Word in Scripture, it not only is alive, but that life it comes to us. I mean, it makes us alive. And so also in the preaching, it pleases the Lord to the foolishness of the Word preached to save those who would believe. So it's alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to divide soul and spirit, joint and marrow, discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So can you imagine that, you know, I can't sort out the difference between the thoughts of my heart and the intents of my heart. But the Word of God is able to get in there and cut these thin lines and tear these things apart. It's quite wonderful that we know that God's Word is busy, that the Holy Spirit has taken up the Word of God and is using it to give us faith, to strengthen our faith, to give us discernment and wisdom and courage and comfort. And that's great. I mean, especially, how about this? In contrast to the rest that it talked about before. So we are supposed to rest, but the Lord's Word is living and active. The Holy Spirit is never resting. He's always getting after us to press us towards that rest, which is nothing other than faith in Christ.
So he has talked about Jesus as high priest. He returns to that again here, and he briefly introduces Melchizedek. This is one of the things that people find difficult about this book, is that we really don't know anything about Melchizedek. He's just this kind of mysterious figure in the Abraham narrative. What does the writer to the Hebrews say?
Well, before, and so this is important, I think, before the writer here gets us to the story of Melchizedek with Abraham, it first takes us to Psalm 110, which is a great psalm, an ascension psalm. In fact, I think it was quoted earlier in chapter 2, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I love to make note of this, it's the third most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. It's really wonderful. It's the text that Jesus used on Holy Tuesday to confound the Pharisees in the temple. And that text is answering this question, how can the Messiah be both king and priest? Because if you're a king, you're from David. You're from the tribe of Judah. But if you're a priest, you're supposed to be a descendant of Abraham. You're supposed to be from the tribe of Levi. How can you possibly be both? And so Psalm 110 comes along and says, well, here's how. He's a priest, not according to the order of Aaron, but rather according to the order of Melchizedek. So his priesthood is a Melchizedekian priesthood. And it goes from there to look back into the text, to the Genesis 14, I believe, middle of Genesis 14, and this visit of Abraham to Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And it unfolds the fact that the mystery of Melchizedek is given to us. There's no, he has no lineage. It doesn't report his birth or his death. He's just kind of floating there. And the writer of Hebrews will use this to contrast the priesthood of Melchizedek to the priesthood of Aaron. The priesthood of Aaron, to say it like this, I think Evan Gagline on Table Talk said this just recently, the Aaronic priests had term limits, but not Melchizedek. He has an eternal priesthood. And so Jesus enters into this eternal priesthood of Melchizedek, and this sorts out how he can be both king and priest at the same time, to hold both offices.
Is he saying that Melchizedek had his own order of which Jesus was a member, or is he simply saying the reason Jesus isn't from the Aaronic line and yet still can not only be priest but can be high priest for eternity is because, in fact, his priesthood, the office of his priesthood, supersedes, precedes, what else can we say, transcends the human priesthood, the order, that lineage of human priesthood?
Yes, but I want to emphasize Psalm 110. So the Lord reveals that fact to King David, the prophet David, in Psalm 110, so that it's not like you're reading along in Genesis and you would see that Melchizedek, in fact, is instituted as an office. It's Psalm 110 that reveals that fact to us. So that according to Psalm 110, the way the Lord is arranging this is that Jesus is entering into a higher office that was shown to us by Melchizedek as an example. So that Jesus is, in fact, the very fact that Abraham offers a sacrifice to Melchizedek, and then Hebrews goes on to say, and by virtue of the Levites being in the loins of Abraham, the Levites were offering a sacrifice to Melchizedek and indicating that Melchizedek had a greater priesthood than the Levites would have. I mean, that's kind of going to be the argument that's going to be unfolded, which sounds very strange to us, but that kind of argument comes up a couple of times in the scripture, and it's good for us to wrestle with. But that Melchizedek is understood to be greater than Levi. And so when Psalm 110 comes along and preaches it, then now I know. Now how can this priesthood of the Messiah be a true priesthood, but to be apart from Aaron? And the point is that Jesus is going to enter into a priesthood that does not end. And it's one of the things that when we're talking, for example, to our Roman Catholic friends who want to talk about a spiritual priesthood offering sacrifices in the New Testament church, we want to bring them to some of these passages which talk about the eternal priesthood of Jesus, that he has not quit his office. He remains in office here. And the type or the picture of Melchizedek points to that, to Jesus being in that office perpetually.
We have about a minute and a half here, or just about a minute, if you would. So it seems to me this argues in favor of Paul's authorship for this book, because this is a very rabbinic argument to say that Levi was in the loins of Abraham. He certainly was. But that sounds like something the rabbis would argue, and I think this is Paul pulling out his best rabbinical arguments for his audience. What are your thoughts? About 30 seconds.
Yeah, no, it does have echoes of how Paul will argue, like with Abraham and Ishmael in Galatians and in some of these other places. And it's good for us to wrestle with that, because the argument might sound strange to us, but we have to simply sit there and receive the text and know that this would not have sounded strange to the people who heard it. This would be like, I know exactly what you're saying.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's our series Introducing the Books of the Bible. Today, the book of Hebrews. He's pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. There's a very difficult passage here in chapter 6 about repentance. We'll get to it next.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners notice first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking at the book of Hebrews in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. Our guest is Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. If you're enjoying Pastor Wolfmiller's introduction to the book of Hebrews, be sure to listen to Pastor Will Whedon's 34-part series on that book. Learn more about The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, a daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study at thewordendures.org and on your favorite podcast provider, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever with Pastor Will Whedon. Here is a difficult passage. I don't think it's unsolvable, but I think it's a difficult one at first read in chapter 6 about the impossibility of restoring to repentance those who continue to put Christ up for public ridicule.
As far as I can see, that this passage right here in chapter 6 and the fact that it was anonymous, the author isn't stated, are probably the two reasons why it wasn't everywhere known in the very beginning, this book of Hebrews, why it's anti-legomena. It says in verse 4, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, I think maybe a couple of things on this verse. Number one, to listen to how it describes the Christian. So, you know, we normally notice first the difficulty of the verse because it talks about the impossibility of being restored to repentance. But listen to how it describes the Christian. Enlightened, tasted the heavenly gifts, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come. Oh, that we would embrace that description, that's what it means to be a Christian. The Christians are the enlightened ones. How about that? How about if we start preaching like this? Oh, enlightened ones. I mean, that's what repentance is. It's enlightenment. It's to know the things that God knows. That is, that we're sinners and he's our Savior. And that nobody else knows that except for the Christian who has it revealed by the Holy Spirit, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. It's really quite beautiful. But then it gets into the difficult part. It talks about how it's impossible if you fall away to return to repentance. The old Lutheran fathers like Pieper and Walther and some of the other ones, Hollitz, and in fact the kind of dogmatic tradition of the Lutheran Church, lumps this in with the discussion that Jesus has about the unpardoned sin, where Jesus talks about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And they simply say that this is a description of that sin. This is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And there's a sin that cuts us off from God's grace in a sort of final way. Now, the important thing for us to note is it's not because of the severity of the sin. We oftentimes talk of the unforgivable sin. That's not the language that Jesus uses. He says there's a sin that won't be forgiven, not that can't be forgiven. So the idea of the unforgivable sin makes us think that the sin is so bad that Jesus can't forgive it. Jesus is a much better Savior than we are sinners. It's not like we've managed a sin that's too difficult for him to, you know, like we've managed to make a mess that's so big he can't clean it up. That's definitely not the case. But it's the kind of sin that's the trouble. It's cutting ourselves off from the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, because that's precisely how the Lord gets his mercy to us. Jesus says that blasphemy against the Son can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. It's precisely because the Holy Spirit brings to us the word of the cross, the victory of Jesus over our own sin and death and the devil. So when we choke out the work of the Holy Spirit, we remove ourselves from the means that the Holy Spirit uses to bring us the grace of God. And that's why this is so dangerous.
So someone's going to ask, does this teach once lost, always lost? And that's a question I used to get a lot in the early years of hosting this show, and I just looked at the Greek of, and it's difficult Greek. It's very difficult Greek in the book of Hebrews. But if you look at those participles for they are crucifying and they are putting to public ridicule, the present tense, they can be, the English translation doesn't have the word since in there. It's added by translators to make sense of it. But I think a better translation to get us out of this trap of, oh, that means if you fall away, you're lost for eternity and you can never be restored. I think the best translation may be, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance as long as they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And the context there in the next verse says they're close to being cursed. They're not eternally cursed, but they're close to being cursed. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, that's right. And then, and even in verse 11, it kind of gets us out of the weeds even more. And it says, oh, wait, verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. In other words, the very fact that this is coming to us as a warning is a comfort that we're not there. And this is how Walther, for example, C.F.W. Walther, will treat the idea of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Is if you're worried about it, you haven't done it. Because if the Holy Spirit is working in you to make you concerned about your own sin, then that's an indication that the Holy Spirit is still there working. And the fact that we're concerned about this particular text is an indication that the Holy Spirit continues to work there. So that's really, and that's very helpful. I appreciate your insight there on the participles, that it's present tense. So that if you stand there, you know, stopping your ears against the work of the Holy Spirit, you're in trouble. There's no way. There's no way to get to repentance apart from the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. But with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, there's always repentance that's going to be brought to us.
We talked about the Melchizedek argument before, and he brings it back up in 7, and then kind of picks it up at 8, where he now, as you say, takes us from outside the tabernacle to inside the tabernacle, where the blood gets poured out. Why is that so important?
So the picture here is the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, and we'll remember that there's a lot of things happening on the Day of Atonement, but the chief thing was there was a sacrifice of the bull for the sins of the high priest that happened outside the tabernacle. It happened at the altar, the main altar, which was outside the tabernacle, and then the sacrifice of the goat for the sins of the people, and then that blood was carried inside the holy place, through the holy place, into the Holy of Holies. It was the only time in it that anybody would ever go into the Holy of Holies. Was that once a year on the Day of Atonement, the priest would go in twice to present the blood. So the sacrifice is happens outside, and then the blood is carried into the Holy of Holies. And the book of Hebrews says that is a picture of Jesus who was sacrificed outside the city at Calvary, at Golgotha, on the cross. And then he carries his blood inside the Holy of Holies. So that at the ascension of Jesus, when he goes to the throne room of God, he goes to the heavenly holy place, and there he presents his blood as the evidence of the atoning sacrifice. And so in some ways we get a move now in chapter 8 from the crucifixion, which is the sacrifice, to the ascension of Jesus, which is the presentation of the blood before the throne. And the blood of Jesus is going to prevail before the throne of God. Revelation 12 gives us the picture of Jesus entering into that place and throwing out the devil, because now he comes before the Father with the evidence, with the presentation of his own blood, and now our case is adjudicated, and we are judged to be righteous. That's the doctrine of justification here. As the blood of Jesus goes into the heavenly throne, God is now receiving that evidence as proof of your righteousness, Todd, and my own righteousness. Not our works, but the blood of Jesus.
Here, you mentioned the ascension. We probably should mention that perhaps another reason that the earliest Christians didn't use this was because the book of Hebrews never mentions Jesus' resurrection. It speaks of Jesus' resurrection in terms of his exaltation. His kind of makes the ascension include the resurrection. There is resurrection in there because it's found in that Hebrews chapter 11, I believe, where he got him back from the dead. But it never says Jesus died and rose again. It's Jesus died and ascended to the right hand of God. Should that present a problem for us?
No. These are always all bound together. And the idea, so the resurrection of Jesus was so central to the preaching of the New Testament that it simply is everywhere. I mean, there's not a Christian preaching without the resurrection. And so the idea that a sermon could assume the resurrection is, this is not difficult to imagine. I suppose that this happens with us. You know, we preach the cross and someone said, well, people, you know, pastor, don't forget the resurrection. Well, okay, but how could you forget the resurrection? I mean, we live in the joy of the resurrection of Jesus.
Sometimes that objection simply comes from the fact that people confuse the cross as being kind of bad news and the resurrection being the good news.
Yeah, how could that be? I mean, they're all wrapped up together. I was thinking about this because the ascension is so important that I'm busy trying to make the argument for the importance of it. It's all over. I mean, Paul, I think, mentions the ascension about as many times as he mentions the crucifixion of Jesus in his letters. I'd have to track that down. But, I mean, the ascension is really neglected. And when I make that argument, I said, look, there's three chief events. There's the death and resurrection that goes together as one. And then there's the incarnation, and then there's the ascension. But, I mean, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, they are bound up together. They only make sense in context of one another. And in some ways, as soon as Jesus dies, we know he's going to be resurrected. Or as soon as Jesus is promised to be raised, we know he's going to die. They belong together, and they can't be separated theologically or historically or anything.
So the next stage here in Hebrews is where Paul wants to go to Jeremiah and talk about old and new covenants. What are your thoughts there before we take a break?
Sure. So it pulls this preaching from Jeremiah 31, verse 31, where Jeremiah the prophet himself promised a new covenant. And this is, it's really going to hone in on that, on the new covenant. And say, well, what, when the word new comes up, what does that mean? And if there's something that's new, that means there's something that's going to be old. And so the argument is going to be that already in the Old Testament itself was an acknowledgement of its oldness. In other words, its incompleteness and its own weakness. And so that the weakness and the incompleteness of the Old Testament was known already to the prophets. This shouldn't be anything new to you. And so when Jesus finally comes, it's already expected there. And this, it's an extended quotation from Jeremiah 31. He quotes it, and then it comes back up again in chapter 9. And so this is an extended argument about that particularly important promise.
We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller on this Monday afternoon, May the 18th. In our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible, we're introducing the book of Hebrews. Stay tuned.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
Our pastors especially have carried a large burden to maintain Christ's instruction to provide word and sacrament ministry to their flocks. Thank your pastor by sending him an Ad Crucem greeting card or gift suitable for any budget. We recommend embroidered face masks, stunning posters confessing the faith, a crucifix or a pectoral cross, or how about a selection of Christmons? Recognize your faithful under-shepherd for upholding the office of holy ministry during these adverse circumstances. Visit adcrucem.com.
Declaring to you the whole counsel of God, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Weddings and pandemics, that seems like an odd combination, but it's the May issue of the Lutheran Witness, in sickness and in health. The church will only survive COVID-19 by focusing on Christ, who offered his life for his bride that she might be spotless. So also the bride and groom will only fulfill their wedding vows in sickness and in health by focusing on Christ and his word of forgiveness. Subscribe to the Lutheran Witness at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective, cph.org/witness.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're looking at the book of Hebrews in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. So, Brian, what's the difference then between the covenant and the testament to help us understand this part of the book of Hebrews?
Yeah, it's going to be kind of beautifully unfolded because both the Hebrew and Greek words contain both ideas, but we got to have two different English ones to get there. The covenant ends at death and the testament begins at death. So marriage, for example, is a covenant. Till death us do part, we say, and at death the covenant of marriage is ended. A testament is like a will and testament. It goes into effect at the death of the testator. So in some ways, the old covenant is a covenant and the New Testament is a testament. Amazing to think that the old covenant is between God and Abraham, between God and his people, and it was a one-way covenant. You know, Abraham was sleeping while the pot walked through the animal, so it will never end unless God dies. So you think, well, it'll never end until God actually dies, and then the covenant ends. Amazing. And then the New Testament begins with the death of the one who gives the testament. So it's important that when we, for example, have the words of institution, that we say that this is the New Testament in my blood, not the New Covenant. It's the New Testament that begins when Jesus dies and gives us the gifts. It bequeaths to us, the inheritors of his kingdom, the gifts that he wants us to give. I've been at, I think, three or four Lutheran services where the pastor said this is the New Covenant, and I just cringed a little bit because it misses this important distinction that Hebrews puts forth in, where is it, chapter 8 and chapter 9, chapter 9, verse 16 especially, where it talks about the difference between the covenant and the testament.
So really, the comfort there is that this testament that goes into effect when Jesus dies isn't abrogated, but in fact strengthened by the fact that he doesn't stay dead.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right.
He can administer
right.
The testament himself.
Yeah, that's right. He's now ascended on high to give gifts to men. That's it. It's exactly right. So Jesus dies, the testament goes into effect, and now, but even the gifts of his testament, his body and blood, it's living. You know, it's a flesh that gives life. Precisely.
So what does it mean when it talks about making a way to God through the veil that is his flesh? What is that all about?
Yeah, so it says that the death of Jesus, that Jesus is the high priest, Jesus is the sacrifice, but now Jesus is the tabernacle itself. So in the Old Testament, so that everything, I mean, when you just look at the Old Testament, you look at the temple, you look at the sacrifice, you look at the, it's all preaching Jesus. Even the veil that's there that keeps people from going into the Holy of Holies, that's a picture of the flesh of Jesus. So that when Jesus dies on the cross, the veil is torn. I mean, how more profound a connection could you make? So that it's through the death of Jesus, pierced, nailed to the tree, died dead on the cross. It's through that flesh that we now have a way to come before the Father in heaven.
Then there are a series of exhortations. You started out by saying that the book really classifies itself as a word of exhortation. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider one another.
Yeah, it starts in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, and it's really getting rhetorically fantastic, where we have all these things. Jesus has consecrated a new and living way, his flesh. We have a high priest over the house of God. So that Jesus now, I mean, this is the picture, that Jesus has gone into heaven and stands before God and is pleading for us. He always lives to intercede for us, Hebrews 7. He's bringing the blood to atone for our sins there. That argument is happening in the heavenly place so that we can go before him. Let us draw near with a true heart. Let us hold fast the confession. Let us not forget about each other. Let us keep going to church, keep meeting together and encouraging one another so that in the Christian assembly, now how about this, Todd? In the Christian assembly, we are gathering before the face of God. The picture here is that every time we come to the Lord's service, every time we come to church, I mean, every time we gather as family and friends in the Lord's name before his word, but especially when the local congregation gathers before the altar and the body and blood of Jesus, we are coming before the face of God and gathering into the holy place. It's an incredible picture. And he says, you can't stop doing this. And especially as we see the days getting shorter and we see the return of Jesus on the way, we can't stop meeting together. We can't be those that shrink back and are destroyed, but those who press forward and are redeemed.
Then comes chapter 11, you call the Hall of Faith. Take us into that.
It's so Todd, we need more time. This is faith is defined in verse 1. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then because we have to be the imitators of those who have faith. That was already back in like verse chapter 6. And now it's going to show us those who had faith. And it just goes through the Old Testament showing that the thing that they had was a unwavering clinging to the promises of God. And it starts with Abel and Noah and Enoch and Moses and Abraham, and it goes through all the great heroes of the Old Testament, and it shows us how God gave them promises and they believed the promise, and even if the promises weren't fulfilled, they clung to those promises. In fact, the very fact that they weren't fulfilled made them believe even stronger, because they understood that their perfection was going to come with the New Testament, with the coming of Jesus, with us in the New Testament church. It is an incredible text. And at the end of it, it gets into this list. I mean, I kind of wrote the book about this, A Martyr's Faith for a Faithless World, about this particular text, where it just has this list of those, time fails to tell, of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Samuel and David and Jephthah and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness became strong, became valiant in battle, turned flight the armies of the aliens. The women received their dead raised to life again. So far, so good. But then, look at this. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of mockings and scourgings, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were cut in half. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Those words just, they haunt me and comfort me and encourage me all the time. They're just in the back of my mind, rolling around, of whom the world was not worthy. We see the martyrs, Isaiah cut in half, the saints who were stoned and persecuted and killed, and yet those are our brothers and sisters who have gone before us and finished the race and kept the faith, and the Lord looks at them and he rejoices in them. The world hates them. God loves them and delights in them, and that's the thing that matters.
Is that entire Hall of Faith, where it's talking about them by faith, by faith, by faith, is it another way that the author is saying, that's how we need to read the Old Testament? These were men and women, these patriarchs, they had set their faith on Christ himself. That's why it's not just generic faith, but it's faith in the coming one, the fulfillment of all that they hoped for.
Yeah, exactly. And this is unfolded for us, especially with the discussion of the faith of Abraham, who went to sacrifice Isaac, and it says he expected him to be raised from the dead. And what we see there is the faith of Abraham, not the obedience of Abraham. This is often misunderstood, so it's so important that we have Hebrews 11. We normally think that Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac because he was simply being obedient to the raw command of God. Now, maybe he would have if that was the case, but that's not the case. God had promised to Abraham that in Isaac, his seed would be called. In Isaac, all the promises that God made to Abraham were going to be fulfilled, that his seed was going to be a blessing to the nations, and he was going to have children more than the stars of the sky. So that Abraham knew that God had to keep his promises, that Isaac had to have kids, so that even if Abraham sacrificed him, God would raise him up so that he would have more children. So Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac, not out of love for the Lord. Again, maybe he would have, but that's not the point. The point is, he sacrificed Isaac because he believed the promise. And this is what it means to be part of the faithful. It's what it means to belong to God, is we believe the promise. We believe the word. In spite of what we see, we believe what God has said.
Chapter 12 begins, therefore, based upon everything that has been said there in chapter 11, what follows that?
This is one of the most beautiful and comforting pictures in all of Holy Scripture. And here's the picture, if I can set it up for you. It's the ancient idea of a distance race, and it's one of these long distance races where you're running out in the fields, but then the race finishes around a track in a stadium. And so you got to just think of it, that you're running this race, and this is the picture that the sermon is putting us listeners into. We're running the race, our feet are dragging, there's so much weight that's carrying us down. We don't think we're going to finish. But then all of a sudden you start to hear, as you get closer to the finish line and closer to the stadium, the shouting of all of these people. And as you round the corner, you see there in the stadium all those who have finished the race and gone before you. So there's your parents and your grandparents and the children that died in the Lord's name, and there's your ancestors, and there's the Lutheran, there's the pastor that baptized you, and they're cheering you on. And you look back and you run down a little bit further, and there's the fathers of the church, there's Luther, and there's Ambrose, and there's all the great teachers, and there's Peter and Paul, and they're all cheering, you could keep the faith. And there's David, and there's Moses, and there's Noah, and there's Adam and Eve, and they're all cheering for you. You can do it. Keep the faith. Keep running. And you turn the corner. They're all cheering for you. And you turn the corner, and you see the finish line. And there at the finish line, with his arms spread out, is Jesus. And now you're not tired. Now you're just running. There's nothing holding you back. You're running to fall across the finish line into the arms of Jesus. This is the picture that this puts before us. It's a absolutely stunning picture. It says it like this. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest we become weary and discouraged in our souls. So this is us, Todd. We're running, and Jesus is there, the author and the finisher of our faith, and he's waiting to catch us as we fall across the finish line.
How does the book conclude?
Well, we have some more exhortations, which are really quite beautiful. Exhortations to brotherly love, to hospitality, to doing prison ministry, to honor marriage. And there's another vision that's there at the end, probably not quite at the end, but this glorious vision that contrasts Mount Sinai with Mount Zion. So this would, we could probably pick up on this with chapter 12, verse 18, which says, you haven't come to the mountain that can't be touched, Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were preached and the people all backed away. But that is so you haven't come to that terrifying mountain. But chapter 12, verse 22, and we should picture church when we hear these words. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. When we say the Lord has called, gathered, enlightened, and sanctified us, this is where he has called us to, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, the place where his name is known on the earth. This is the divine service. This is the altar. This is the Christian faith where we are called to be the Lord's own holy people in the midst of this crooked generation. And this is our great joy. What a picture.
Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He's co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. He's author of the new book, And Take They Our Life, Martin Luther's Theology of Martyrdom, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, thank you very much for your time.
My pleasure.
On the other side, we'll be going through your email, talkback@issuesetc.org, and the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 618-223-8382. I've written a column for the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Closed Communion, Biblical, Historical, Lutheran, and Loving. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Nancy Almodovar writes about her journey from the profound doubt produced by her former Calvinist beliefs to the absolute certainty of Lutheran theology. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Did you know that for over 40 years, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries with low-cost loans and resources? This is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Because of faithful investors like you, we've been able to help church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations. To learn how you can get involved, call 800-843-8233.
Do you know any military veterans in your church or community? Do you have a passion to support and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then Operation Barnabas is for you. Called by Christ's love, Operation Barnabas engages, empowers, and equips LCMS faith communities to provide hope, healing, and support to military-connected persons living in their community. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces.
Greetings and God's blessings from Faith Lutheran Church and Preschool in Marinette, Wisconsin. It is our sincere hope and prayer that you would be edified by God's word as we gather together to receive his gifts in the historic liturgy of the church. Join us Sundays for divine service at 9 a.m. at the corner of County Road T and Irving Street, just a block south of the roundabout here in Marinette. You can contact us at 715-735-6506 on Facebook or at our website, www.faithmarinette.org.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night, you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? Contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.